Good morning, Scattered Church. It is Palm Sunday, and we will be in Luke 23. So if you have your Bibles, you can feel free to open them up to Luke 23. We're going to take a look at the cross scene. I have entitled this message, Some Deep Discipleship. Typically, Palm Sunday is a time in the cycle of holy events and the church calendar where we celebrate the day when Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem on a donkey with crowds cheering him on. Our text this morning will not be about this Palm Sunday event. But in part, I do want you to think about the cheering crowds. And what a total disappointment it would end up to be by week's end. When the one the crowds were cheering ended up with another crowd crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And he shamefully being nailed to a cross. That first Palm Sunday crowd, though, let's just put that in the back of our minds here. Jerusalem's population at the time, between 80 and 100,000, depending on who you read at the time, an estimated 3 million Jews from the diaspora, that's outside of Judea, that would have made up of Gentile converts that would have been coming in for the Passover time, and Jews from the from Israel visiting Jerusalem all during the Passover time. 3 million people crammed into Jerusalem and its surrounding regions right there. Talk about no room at the inn. Every bed used, every room filled. So where did the rest camp? Outside, everywhere, in every corner, every field. The place was swamped with people. And mixed in were, of course, foreigners. Maybe God-fearing, for sure, but foreigners. Jews from outside of Israel, those Samaritans. And, of course, Jews coming from all points and regions of Judah, all crammed into Jerusalem. There is good and reasonable assumption that the crowd that was following Jesus from Galilee and whom joined him along the way were there as well. The sick, the poor, the hurting, the demon-possessed, invalids, some crowd, right? Matthew 4:25, long before this Passover, reminds us that great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. So in Jesus' travels, he picked up the crowds. Matthew 8:1, right after the Sermon on the Mount, it is bridged, if you will, bookended by these crowds. When he came down from the mountain, that's the Sermon of the Mountain, great crowds followed him. Turning to Luke chapter 5, but now even more the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. Luke 8:40. Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And now we're getting even closer now to the Palm Sunday event in Matthew chapter 20, verses 28 and 29. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, it says, as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And then we have in Matthew the Palm Sunday event, Matthew 21, 8 through 11. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus, the Nazarite of Galilee." So most likely that Hosanna crowd was the crowd that had been following Jesus and listening to him preach and experiencing the healings. That's the crowd as Jesus enters into Jerusalem on that fateful Palm Sunday, the beginning of what in the church calendar we call Holy Week. But that is not the crowd that greets us at week's end. The excitement at the beginning of the week was such a big, horrible, terrible disappointment at week's end. And that's where we are this morning. Our text comes to us from Luke's account toward the end of this fakish, comical stand before Pilate, and then leads us to Jesus crucified between two thieves. That's the scene we're after. What do we learn here? This wasn't written for head knowledge, so you can say something, that's what Jesus did. Of course we gain that. Of course that's important. But it's written down for the edification of the church, for teaching the church to be more complete, more perfected. This is written down to form the church. And I would add to form deep discipleship. So what do we learn here so we can be better church and more deeply discipled? That's really our goal. First thing is Jesus always is traded away for a criminal. Jesus is always traded away for a criminal. The church is made up of those, you and me, who are once charged in heaven of insurrection and murder. But let's look at the scene. Verse 18. But they all cried out together, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas." A man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, and whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. The crowd before Pilate now is not the ones that followed Jesus into Jerusalem cheering Hosanna. Whereas Matthew likes to play a little looser with the term "the crowd," sometimes believing, sometimes not believing, and sometimes just neutral. But there is seemingly a clear path to know that, as Luke's account, the crowd that cheered was composed of the poor, those needing healing, and who followed him from Galilee. Luke's is clear to call the cheering the crowd, quote unquote, the crowd, and the ones after the trial, quote, the chief priests and the rulers and the people. That's the crowd who cried out, "Crucify him." This is the infamous "they" that is in our text, and you will see that. Luke 22:6. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him, just as Judas, to them in the absence of a crowd. That's the crowd that would have been sympathetic to Jesus, that would have loved Jesus, that was hanging on every word, that experienced his love and grace and healing and miracles. But then Luke 23:4-5 comes, then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee even to this place." So there we have just the beginnings, where we have a negative voice, and included in the crowds were those that were considered the chief priests. But then by chapter 43, we have a remarkable turn. Jesus is indeed the one whom they crucified. And he calls out eventually with a loud voice and says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now, when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that assembled from this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. This again was the sympathetic crowds around Jesus who saw him crucified and left very disappointed. But you see, back in Luke 23, verse 13, we learn who the crowd is that cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people. This is the they. In verse 18, "But they all cried out together." Who is the they? You have to have the antecedent to that. You have to go back to verse 13. It's the chief priests and the rulers and the people, not the crowds that were sympathetic, if you will, in Luke's gospel to Jesus. "Away with this man," he says, "and release Barabbas, a man whom had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder." Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." Luke 23:18-20, the they are for Luke, the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, not the crowd cheering, "Hosanna." Then we come to verse 20. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." And it was as if he was getting frustrated. In verse 23, even a third time, Pilate, "Why, what evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. And their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked. But he delivered Jesus over to their will. What's one of the first things that we learn here? This is a disappointing end to a joyous, expecting, hopeful beginning of the week. That goes well with much of life. The Hosanna crowd was gone. Why were they gone? Scared? Jesus wasn't going to be king? Dashed hopes? Afraid of being identified with Jesus? Confused? We know they were beating their chests as they saw their loved one, their guest that they thought was Messiah, the new king. They were confused. They were replaced by ones that had a vested interest in keeping things status quo, the religious leaders and the people, not the crowd, the people. Who are they? They are the religious elites trading Jesus with an insurrectionist. For they knew full well that what Jesus stood for was far worse than an insurrection. Can you imagine that Jesus' life and ministry was far more dangerous than an insurrection? They knew what they were doing. We, that is you and me, everyone else doesn't get off so easily here. For we all trade Jesus for a criminal. But so does Jesus. Jesus trades himself for a criminal, for an insurrectionist and a murderer. We have all been charged in the courts of heaven as an insurrectionist and a murderer. The real scene, we have him doing that, but we're all like that crowd. We are all letting Jesus trade himself for us. You and I, the real criminals, are being traded for Jesus. And Jesus lets it happen. And this is the discipleship We are his body. We will always be trading ourselves away for the sake of others. That is the nature of church, my friends. This is discipleship. Always trading ourselves away for the sake of others. This brings us to the second one, and it's kind of a long point, so bear with me. The lament of crucifixion points to carrying our own cross, for not everything can be explained, and it's okay. Horrible, but it's okay. I know this doesn't sound like good or encouraging news, but we are to hear this. This is our text. Verse 26 through 31, and as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.'" Verse 30, they then began to say to the mountains, "Fall on us." Excuse me. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, "Fall on us," and to the hills, "Cover us." For if they do these things in the wood, when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? How do I know that this is a lament? Because that's actually what is in the text. In fact, that last question, "For if they do things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" The reasons are beyond us. We are to be prepared because lamenting times will come. You and I are afraid to lament because then we don't sound like happy Christians, joyous Christians. We need to learn to lament. It's probably point one, really, although I'm going to get to it, of the deep discipleship. N.T. Wright had a recent article on the COVID-19 epidemic or pandemic, excuse me, that the Christian message in the church really doesn't have any answer. And I think he is more right than people give him credit for. He wrote, "It is no part of the Christian vocation to be able to explain what's happening and why. In fact, it is part of the Christian vocation not to be able to explain and to lament instead. Now, he gives a definition of lament. Lament is what happens when people ask why and don't get an answer. Many of us live this way, and we should not shun lament. So here is the deep discipleship. First, we come to the Simon of Cyrene. As they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene who was coming in from the country and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. If you know anything about the history, you probably know that people were often had to be just plucked from the crowd to carry someone else's cross because the person was so well beaten that he couldn't. Jesus was so well beaten. If you've seen Passion, the Passion movie, which I cannot watch again. My goodness, I could not watch again. You can see how he was beaten. Mark tells us that this Simon is the father of Alexander and Rufus. That means one of the gospel writers knows these people. They know them now, and that's the only reason why Mark mentions their names. They must have been known by the church in Rome. In fact, we do know that Rufus made it to Rome. So something must have happened to Simon of Cyrene that day to turn his sons into disciples. I don't know what it was. Was it the heavy cross? Probably not. This was typical. It was the man. It was Jesus. It was whom he was in this scene on the cross, which we will get more information in just a mere moment. Here's the second idea. Oh, the first idea is to let the cross affect you so that it affects others, and I would say affects your family. Here's the second idea of deep discipleship. Let's get the lament right. We don't, and the world doesn't, and even our faith does not have the answers, can disappoint and add to confusion. It could add to dark times. It could add to COVID-19. And if we're not prepared now, when the wood is green, as it were, how will we be prepared when the real testing comes? Back when I was a college professor, I had a group of students that were, kind of the radical students. They were the ones that wanted to do radical things. And one of the radical things they didn't like to do was not to keep rules. You know, go figure, right? And one of the rules, this is a simple rule. We lived at a time on campus where hats were required to be taken off inside. And they were holding on to the tradition that when you walk inside, you take off your hat. And some of these students just didn't want to do that. And a bunch of them came to my door and they wanted to protest this. And they wanted me on their side. And hopefully I did the right thing. And I think I did. But I said, what's the problem? He said, well, you know, the hat thing is we got to take it off when we come inside. And I said, why do they make you take it off? And then he said, because, you know, it's old-fashioned in the sense that you're respecting women and it's just not proper to wear a hat inside, but we don't live in those days. And I said, oh, okay, all right, let me ask you this. How many here want to be missionaries? You know, we have a few. How many here want to live radical for Jesus that it might even put your life in danger someday? You know, yeah, that's us. And I said, how in the world are you going to handle some jail someplace, some prison in some foreign land, let alone here in the United States, for the gospel? How are you going to handle jail if you can't take off your hat now? Yeah, they were a little disappointed, but I think they got it. That if they can't keep the little things now, what makes them think they're going to be able to keep the harder things later? And that's what Jesus meant. This is him going through this. This is when the wood is green. But what's going to happen to you all when the wood is dry? Are you going to be loyal? Are you going to stick to it? That's what deep discipleship is all for. The third thing is Jesus' death of the cross shows us the new way. The new way. The way of forgiveness. Verse 32, and two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they had come to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him. This was typical, by the way, putting inscriptions, the charges. And this is charge. This is the King of the Jews, was nailed above him. Try to imagine the worst thing happening to you. Tried. This is not the worst thing, but it is a bad thing. You've been falsely accused. The pain is at its worst. Everyone has turned against you. Your friends have abandoned you. The people stood by and they scoffed. Verse 35. The soldiers mocked him. 36. And at that moment, you ask God to forgive them all. This is what Jesus is doing. Verse 34. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now we know from the rest of Scripture that Jesus' death on the cross is for the forgiveness of our sins. This is the only way for us to enter into the presence of God, faith in Jesus. Here we are to learn not only how God saves us, but how we are to follow Jesus. Jesus is the King. The sign nailed with him on the cross is true. He is the King of the Jews. This is the King. In fact, the crown is real. The mock purple garments that they had dressed him in earlier were real. He is the King. And yet, in the midst of the mocking and the scoffing and the nails, he asks God to forgive them all. We also hear that Jesus chose not to save himself. Violence stops here. There's no retaliation, just submission to the will of God and the redemption of others. The deep discipleship in this scene. The first one is, do we forgive? I imagine there was a whole lot of forgiveness going around in the early church. Can you imagine just a little bit who's sitting at those tables? God doesn't always save your best friend. He saved those whom you were at odds with before. That's all part of the reconciliation. There was a whole lot of forgiveness going around in the early church around that table. Colossians 3:13, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. There was a whole lot of forgiveness going around that table. All those tables throughout the empire, wherever Christians sat to worship, to fellowship, to learn. Imagine the unequals and the strangers around the table. They would have had to learn to forgive past offenses. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Do we forgive? That's deep discipleship. Second deep discipleship here, are we willing to be put in a place to sacrifice ourselves so that others will be saved? Are we willing to be put at a place to sacrifice yourself so that others will be saved? Our tendency is to save ourselves, protect ourselves. Our tendency is to be offended. I mean, that is the revelation of Facebook. Everybody is offended at every single thing. But are we, like Paul, able to say to ourselves, why not rather suffer wrong? 1 Corinthians 6:7. Why not rather be defrauded? Why not be offended? Do we seek to save ourselves, or do we seek to save others by simply not being offended? The last point here, point four, the way of Jesus is open for all to see. Some will reject and leverage. We know quite well that Christians, so-called people who call themselves Christians, leverage Christianity to take advantage of others. That is simply evil. I'll say it straight up, that's evil. Some will reject, some will leverage, and some will receive it. Yet no matter what, we need to follow this Jesus in this way. Verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged railed against him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? Verse 41, and we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What a statement of faith that must have been. Verse 43, and he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. We'll get to that in a second. We know this conversation. One criminal mocks Jesus, and one recognizes they are being justly punished and that Jesus was unjustly being crucified. One is closed to the moment and one is open to the moment. Yes, he is the Messiah and he will not save himself, mocked the unrepentant criminal. Verse 38, yes, he is the Messiah and he welcomes the guilty. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Verse 42. We like getting into Jesus' kingdom, but we are more like the first criminal who mocks. We love the words and long for them and claim them sometimes as if he spoke these words to us, to you individually. Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. We claim them. Yet we are more like the unrepentant criminal who is full of accusation rather than humble repentance and forgiveness. What is this paradise? What is this paradise we are invited into? The longing of the Jews was to return and find a home in the restored Garden of Eden. Paradise is that restored Garden of Eden. That's actually what this word means. In Revelation 2:7, it kind of is clear for us. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat the tree of life. That's the tree that's in the garden, which is in the paradise of God. See, paradise was the restored garden, the restored tree of life. The word for paradise in the Greek is the term that translates the Hebrew word for garden. You could have said, this thief could have said, Jesus could have said to the thief, I say to you, today you will be with me in the garden. So what's the deep discipleship we have here? The first thing is we are to be deeply humbled by Jesus and his invitation, and that it changes us. If that thief on the cross can change in that moment and been given those promises, we cannot claim the promises without ourselves being in that humble position. The second deep discipleship that we see here is that we become a people, a church, and a person, a Christian, to receive the worst in this place, but there discover God's going to use it to restore the Garden of Eden. We need to be that type of church, that type of Christian. We need to become a people, a church, and Christians, to receive the worst the world can give to us, because it is just. We are sinners, but God welcomes us as he would welcome through you your neighbors, and your family, people on your street, your neighbors, to a restored Garden of Eden. I close with this. Jesus' priestly work on the cross enabled him as the king to open the doors of paradise to the thief that hung with him. This also enabled him, Jesus, as the high priest, to reverse the horror of what took place in the first Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve challenged God's covenant with them. Sometimes it's really good to look back, and so I'm looking back to about 349 to 407 after Christ. A man by the name of Chrysostom once observed that when Christ wished to bring the thief into paradise, he immediately spoke the word and brought him in. Christ did not need to pray to do this. God had put there the flaming sword to guard paradise. Genesis 3:24. By his authority, however, Christ opened paradise and brought in the thief. This isn't just for you, though you must claim and hold and learn this discipleship for yourselves. But this is the church opening up paradise and bringing thieves in. This is the Jesus we follow. Hanging on that cross, he teaches us the way of his kingdom so that many will find an opening to the restored Garden of Eden. Father, be with those who are struggling today. Be with those who are still questioning and confused. Be with those who are having to deal with homes that are going crazy because everyone's bound to them. Help us as Christians, especially as scattered church in the hill, to be the people that we need to be even at this time. Help us to be loyal to Jesus and loyal to you through your church. Help us to be like this Jesus that hung on this cross. We can claim to be part of the crowd that shouted Hosanna, but so quickly we learn we're really part of the peoples that gathered around Pilate and said, "Crucify him." Help us to learn from this Jesus, our King, the King of heaven and earth, as he hung there for us. Help us to learn to be this type of follower. Help us to yearn for the deep discipleship that makes us into a people that follow Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.